You know, a vast bulk of the population of the earth today believe that Jesus is the Son of God. There's another great tranche of the world's population believe he was a good man. Actually, very, very few doubt he ever existed. So, good man or Son of God? And does it really matter? I'd like to explore that through a very strange story. The story of Lazarus in John chapter 11. But before we go there, I want you to imagine that you are part of Jesus' traveling band. There's not just 12 of you. There's women, there's kids, there's blokes, there's, you know, great band. And you're probably in the Jordan region. And Jesus is doing what Jesus does best. He's bringing the kingdom of God to people. Proclaiming good news. Sight to the blind. Hope to the hopeless. Healing to the sick. Proclaiming God's favor to everybody he meets. And then there's a message arrives. It comes from two ladies, Mary and Martha. Jesus, come. We need you. Our brother's sick. In fact, he's not just sick, he's dying. If only you were here. So what do you do? You all look at Jesus. What's he gonna do? And he does nothing. He carries on doing the things that he was doing before. And then after 3 days, something odd happens. Jesus suddenly says, we're going to Bethany, which is where Mary and Martha live. We're going to Bethany. Lazarus has died. And I'm glad he's died because it will allow me to show you something about me. So there's a bit of an argument. Because the last time that Jesus was in that area, the leaders of the day had been trying to kill him. They said, it's dangerous down there, Jesus, don't you know? You could end up in all sorts of trouble. But Jesus has set his face towards Bethany, and to Bethany you go. And as you near the village, Martha comes running out, wraps her arms around Jesus, tears running down her cheeks. If only you'd been here. He's been dead 3 days. Mary, her sister, comes out. There's a great group behind them of the mourners. And Jesus says, let's go to the tomb. Let's go to the tomb. So he says, roll the stone away. He's mad. Barking mad. It's 3 days. It's going to smell. Smell awful. But the stone gets rolled away and Jesus goes and peers inside. Lazarus, come out. And then a body that would have been embalmed and entombed like that gets up and walks out of the cave. And Jesus says, unwrap him. Wow. And right at the heart of that story lies this little exchange. Let me take you back to Martha rushing out to give him a big hug. Martha said to Jesus, my Lord, if you'd only have come sooner, my brother wouldn't have died. Now listen to this. But I know if you were to ask God for anything, he would do it for you. And Jesus says to her, your brother will rise and he will live. So she says, yeah, I know he'll rise. And listen to what she says here. I know he'll rise with everybody else on resurrection day. Martha, you don't have to wait until then. I am the resurrection. I am life eternal. Anyone who clings to me in faith, even though he dies, will live forever. And the one who lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? And Martha said, "Yes, Lord, I do. I've always believed that you are the anointed one, the Son of God who's come into the world for us." What's going on in that little exchange? Because on the one hand, Jesus is reaching out and offering hope to Martha and saying, "I can raise Lazarus." But as you look at those words, there's a whole load else going on besides. What's this about Resurrection Day? Where's Martha got this thought that Jesus is an anointed one, the Son of God? What's all this talking about? Because between the two of them, they're having a conversation about a much deeper level of truth that goes to the very, very heart of Father God. It goes right the way back to the very beginning of the story. So what does it mean? What is it really saying? Who is this Jesus? What does it mean for the hope that we might have today? And the hope that Martha was expressing in that story. And does that mean that there's any implications for us as we live our life? C.S. Lewis of Narnia fame, he did an awful lot of other things besides, by the way, but I thought I get Narnia fame. C.S. Lewis said this: "I want to prevent anybody from saying, 'I'm prepared to accept Jesus as a good moral teacher or a good man, but I can't accept him as the Son of God.'" And he went on to explain. He said, because if you take a look at some of the things that Jesus said, he's either a lunatic, and he compared him to a poached egg. I'm not quite sure where that came from. Or what he was saying was true. He said, you have to choose. But what you can't do is accept that he was a good man. Because if that's all he was, then all of his statements are incorrect. And therefore, he's either deluded, a lunatic, or a liar. You know, the church doesn't speak too much about resurrection today. But back in the day of the early church, as you can see from some of Martha's words, it was absolutely central to what they believed, to their hope. Why? Well, what do we mean by the resurrection, first of all? The resurrection, as we've heard already, that marvelous video that Dave played there, is the central Christian belief that Jesus, having been killed on a cross, rose bodily, physically, got up out of the grave like Lazarus, and was eating and meeting and greeting, and is alive today. That's what we mean by the resurrection. But then not the word "the" off. What do we mean by resurrection? And you see it in part in what Martha was saying. Because the hope of the early Christian church was that when everything was brought under the rule of Jesus, come that day, there would be a resurrection day. There will be a resurrection day when everybody that's died believing in Jesus will once again be raised up and live with him. Brothers and sisters with him, co-workers with him in God's new creation. It meant so much to the early church. You know, they were stoned. They were abused. They died on crosses, some of them upside down. Some of them were fed to lions. Why would you go through that? What on earth would cause you to stand in the Colosseum and allow a lion to eat you? Why wouldn't you have given up on your faith? And the answer is because they looked beyond all the current troubles and said, there's a brighter hope for me in the future. Christianity isn't about going to heaven when you die. It's about being resurrected to stand with Jesus as co-workers and steward of God's new creation. Paul, as he was tried, said, "I'm on trial for the hope in resurrection." He went further and said, you know, we preach Jesus crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews. That wasn't what they were expecting. And just foolishness to non-Jewish people, to Gentiles, to Greeks, because dead people stay dead, don't they? Writing to the church in Corinth, Paul said this: if the dead aren't raised up, that would mean that Christ has not been raised up either. And if Christ is not alive, you are lost in your sins and your faith is a fantasy. Paul knew that resurrection is at the heart of Christianity. In fact, without resurrection, there is no Christianity. It's a fantasy. Further on in the same chapter to the same church in Corinth, he says, if all you have done is believed in this moral code for this life, then you of all men are to be despised. He kind of anticipates that argument of Lewis and says, you know what? If it's only about a good man, if it's only about a great moral teacher, if all you're trying to do is live out a moral code, then why? You're to be pitied. But the reverse is also true. Jesus alive means something very, very different. And for that, we need to go and explore a little deeper the story. We were all created to be magnificent before God, to have a glory before God, and yet we all fall short. And there is a story that runs like a scarlet thread throughout the Old Testament that runs something like this. You'll recognize bits and pieces of it. God chooses someone, a couple, a family. He chooses them and says, I want to model what friendship with me and living with me is like. You give me the honor and glory that I deserve as your creator. I'll give you my friendship, and what I want you to do is be my co-worker. Steward my creation and model friendship with me to everyone you come into contact with, because my heart is to gather all of the people of the earth into my family. And all goes well for a time, until the human problem emerges. What's the human problem? Anything that replaces God as the central focus of our lives. So, instant gratification, for example. It could be all sorts of things. It could be the latest fashion. It could be parties. It could be all sorts of things. Sporting achievement. Anything that forms that passion in your life. It might be, as we look around at our senior politicians and business leaders, things like power, ambition, legacy. But we're all susceptible to that at the level that we play at. Maybe it's to do with the pride in our achievements, or looking at others and saying, I don't have that, and I'd like that, and that's what I'm going to make the pursuit of my life. Or you know what? Maybe it's even more noble. And maybe it's replacing family or friends, or even good causes right at the very center of our lives instead of God. The Bible calls that idolatry. The old word is sin. Kerry talked to us about selfishness a couple of weeks ago. But it results in a separation from God. And going back to the story, that's what happened. As the chosen ones began to replace God in their lives, they became separated from him. Not because he separated himself from them, but because separation results as naturally as if I spend more than I earn on a continual basis, then I'll be in poverty. I'll be in debt. And so back to the story, God's not done. He comes again and chooses somebody else. He says, let's work together. Let's model what this thing can look like. And the story repeats and it repeats until there's a little clip in a book in the Old Testament called Isaiah where you get a sense of God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit sat together saying, scratching their heads saying, who will go for us? Who will we send? It's almost like they're saying, you know, we've done this a number of times now. Who are we going to choose this time? And there's one steps forward. It's Jesus, the Son. Here I am. Send me. And so God puts forth a solution himself. Jesus. So what really happened at the cross? The pivot point of history. AD, BC. We even recognize that, don't we? Well, Jesus gave up all that magnificence, all that glory of the Godhead, and came in human flesh. He walked this earth modeling that perfect relationship with God. He gave honor all the time to his Father. He reached out and extended the kingdom to everybody that he met. He reflected God's kingdom values into the world. But he did it in a very, very different way to what most of the leaders of the day expected. He was humble. He served. He actually confronted as well the things that he saw that weren't right. People pulling power to themselves and abusing position. People that bound others up in law and rules instead of the grace and the love that he brought. And in living that perfect life by God's standard, he confronted the world's standards. And the leadership of the day, in cahoots with the world's premier system of the day, the Roman Empire, tried him and crucified him. But they couldn't defeat him. Because 3 days later, the day we celebrate today, he rose from the dead. Bodily. As you saw again from that clip. Eating, meeting, greeting, talking, living. You see, it had to be a body. Without a body, who would have believed in that? And in rising from the dead, Jesus not only signaled that he was alive, he also signaled that he conquered the world system that had tried to defeat him. He conquered death. And in amongst all of that, he created a place where you and I can go and meet again with Father God. Meet again with our Creator. Find harmony with him. Because in some strange way that I don't have time to explain this morning, in going to that cross, having lived that perfect life, he took all of the selfishness of you and I and dealt with that as well. And so we have a place we can go to. It's a person. That when we, in the words of that scripture, back right at the beginning, put our faith in him, we find once again that place of glory and magnificence that God always created us for. We find a place of forgiveness. We find a place of love. We find a place of purpose. So resurrection, does it really matter? Yes. Yes, it really matters. Jesus is alive today. Alive forever. Sat today at the right hand of the Father. We don't yet see the full extent of that reign, but one day it will be. It will be seen. And on that day, the trumpet will sound, and resurrection day will come, and then every man and every woman that's believed in him will stand by him. He won the decisive victory, signaling an end ultimately to the world system and a bringing in of God's system, an end to death, and created that meeting place for you and I to be embraced by the Father. From our point of view, what does that mean? We're cleansed, we're forgiven, part of God's family, called Jesus' brother, co-workers with him, stewards of the new creation. And what does it mean for us today? It means we can center our lives once again on God and find that harmony with him. To be co-workers with him in that original work, to model friendship with him, so that the people we see and bump into can actually get a glimpse of Father God themselves and embrace him themselves, for themselves. So you see, resurrection really does matter. Whether it's Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, whether it's our hope to look beyond anything that we face in the present to a glorious future, or whether it's how we live our lives today, with God centered right the way at the right at the center of our lives and working with him to project his heart into the world. As I said, Jesus is that meeting place. He's a meeting place where we can find harmony with God again. And I'd like to invite you all to come to that meeting place this morning. You know, you may not have come to that meeting place before. You may not know Jesus right now. But he's there just ready and waiting to embrace you. You may be coming for the umpteenth time, because we all fall short of the magnificence that God's created for us. And sometimes we all need to recalibrate our lives. But whether it's the first time, and by the way, if that is the case, then heaven is set for a party to welcome a new member of the family. Or whether it's the umpteenth time, you will thrill the heart of the Father. So what I'd like you to do, please, if you can, is stand with me. I'm going to invite you all to pray a prayer. If you don't want to, then please don't. If you pray this prayer for the first time, then I'd ask that you talk to somebody. Tell them what you've done. Maybe somebody that you came with, or somebody down the front here, Kerry. Or if you're praying this for the umpteenth time, then go make a difference as you go for the rest of the day, the rest of the week. The prayer's this. Dear Jesus, please come into my life today. I want to know you better. Fill me with your hope, your love, your joy. Forgive me where I mess up. Help me to know I'm a child of God, and give me the courage to work with you for good. Amen. Amen.